Psalm chapter 74. I think that I'm going to read the entire thing through, and then we'll come back and pick the meat off the bones, okay? Starting in verse 1. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, lift up your feet into the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down the carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let's destroy them altogether." They've burned up all your meeting places, the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there among us any who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke upon the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Now, I hope that we can gather a sense in this psalm of despair, of grief. It seems to have been written at a time when the temple has been ransacked, destroyed, torn down, burnt, whatever the case may be, as the writer here describes in a bit of detail what has happened and his response, his reaction to that. And it's very emotional, we gather that. We want to start at the very beginning, and I didn't read this, but some of your versions would no doubt have a superscription in there. I think they call it a superscription. And it says there, a contemplation of Asaph, or something like that. Now, Asaph, then, is the author, and he was also the author of Psalm 73 that we studied last month. He's also the author of Psalm 75 that we'll get to next month. He's 76, 77, I think all the way through 83. He's the author of 12 psalms in the book. I mentioned that last time. And he was also a contemporary of King David, and I mentioned that last time. And so he is, at the time of David's reign, he is the chief musician. David appointed him as one of the chief musicians. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16:5. But listen to this now. Being a contemporary of David means that he was writing music at the time that the tabernacle was in use. You guys remember the tabernacle? This was a little square box that they could lift up on their shoulders and the Levites would carry it across the desert. It was God in a box, if you want to just be a little silly about it. But that was where God's presence was. That's where God's power emanated from. And they brought God with wherever they were. That was in David's time. That was in Asaph's time. The temple wasn't built until David died and his son Solomon came to power. So why is Asaph writing about the desecration of their temple when there was no temple and wouldn't be for some time yet. In fact, this would have been written roughly 1000 AD. The first history records of the Jewish temple being destroyed is in 586 BC, hundreds of years after that, after this was written, by the Babylonians. You remember the Babylonians invaded. We read all about that in 2 Kings. They invaded, right? And Jeremiah's prophesying, and it happens, and they ruin the temple. After that, it was in 168 BC when Antiochus IV, who was had the nickname Epiphanes, which means God manifest. So you get the arrogance of this guy, right? I am God manifest. That's what they call me anyway. You know, like Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he came in and desecrated the temple. History says that he marched right in and set up the image of Zeus, a pagan god, in the Jewish temple, and then sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense. That's a no-no in Jewish culture, just so you guys are aware of this. They have a thing with pigs, okay? He knew that, and so he desecrated the temple. Then you have another instance. You fast forward past the time of Christ, 70 AD. You all know what happened there. Rome comes in, and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They burn it to the ground. So there's several instances where this psalm would apply, but it was written hundreds of years before there was even a temple to desecrate, let alone destroy. Now, you remember, Asaph is not just an author of 12 chapters of Scripture. He's also a contemporary of David, which puts him at a specific date. But the third thing I mentioned last time was that Asaph is called a prophet in the Bible. So he knew the future. God enabled him to know and write about things that were to come. With a heart that aches with all the pain and all the suffering that they would eventually feel when it actually happened, even though Asaph, as he holds the pen and writes it down, hasn't experienced any of it. So that's the psalm that's before us this evening. Asaph is the author. This psalm itself is prophetic, meaning it hadn't happened yet, but it would, multiple times at that. And when it did happen, one author says, the misery of the Jews would be at its deepest. So Asaph is speaking on behalf of all God's people who are going through that situation yet to come where they're seeing their temple destroyed. And so it's not hard to see that in this psalm. Now, the reason they're so upset about that happening is because the temple, if you know anything about Jewish culture, both then and now, their temple was supposedly the dwelling place of God in the physical realm. Now, Jerusalem doesn't have a temple, but it will happen. Okay, it's very, very important to the Jews. It always has been. This is a point of tradition. This is a point of custom, religion. Much of their law is bound up in temple services and proceedings. The temple is central to their life and culture. So for them to be watching it destroyed or to see it in ruins is, of course, very difficult. Because, once again, it was the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle would be no more. Now God's presence, and you remember when Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it and he sacrificed like 18 billion rams? You know, I mean, you ever read the numbers? He's sacrificing tons of animals and the glory of God fills the temple like a thick cloud. Nobody could see nothing. They all knew God was in there. They saw the transition for themselves of God moving from the tabernacle now to the temple. They knew that that's where God dwelt and that was where his presence was in the physical realm. And though it may be kind of silly to me and you, much of their spiritual assurance and the security that they felt, spiritually speaking, and the hope of their future was derived by having this temple in their midst. It was very important to them. All their religious confidence was anchored to that building. I would say that the temple was next to God himself in rank. As far as importance is concerned, sometimes it even superseded God in importance. We know that that's true. And so for the temple to be desecrated, let alone destroyed, would be nearly unbearable for the Jew because of the implications that it bore. If God's temple is destroyed, God is no longer with us. He's gone. We've been rejected. Everything is hopeless. In fact, they put such stock in the temple itself that they actually indicted Jesus on counts of conspiracy to vandalize the temple. You remember the charges they finally hung him on. In Mark chapter 14, verse 58, I heard that man say he was going to destroy the temple. You know what we do to people like that? You know how we feel about our temple? That's God to us. That's where God is. That's our right. That's our religion. That's our confidence. That's our hope. If anybody destroys it, we can't bear it. Now, okay, that's some background, but I want to make this psalm personal because we're not, I don't think we're Jewish. And we can't understand. We can't begin to fathom what it would be like for them. But in order for us to kind of grasp what they would have gone through in a situation like this and to get a better sense of this psalm, I want you to think for a moment what it is in the physical realm that you derive a sense of spiritual security from. Okay, apart from God, because I know we all trust and hope and believe in God, but there are things in the physical realm that you bank your hope on and you find your security in. What are they? Is it this church? Is it our building? Or you're being a part of what we have going on here? Let me ask you, those of you who serve here, is it your service position? Hey, members, is it your membership status? What is it in the physical realm that you find your spiritual security in? And let me ask you, what, if it was taken away, would send you into a tailspin, wondering if God had rejected you or if you were even saved to begin with? What could you afford to lose without going into that kind of a mindset like these Jews did in Psalm 74? What in your life, if God were to destroy it, would leave you reeling with doubt and despair and dread? Your marriage? Your health? What, if God took it away from you, would be difficult for you to recover from? Your career? Your friends? For the Jews, it was their temple. What would it be for you? If you have an answer to that, then tuck it away, because I want you to be thinking in those terms as we go through Psalm 74. Temple doesn't mean anything to you, but there is something in your life that does. Starting over in verse 1, Asaph launches into this desperate plea for God's help. We can hear his anguish with every word. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. He makes reference right off the bat here to himself and his people as sheep. Okay, and we know that that's an analogy that Scripture uses both in the Old and the New Testaments. That God's people are like sheep. That makes God the shepherd. And so he's acknowledging that God is their shepherd, which is probably a bit difficult to believe at a time like theirs, because it's a shepherd's job to not only aggressively protect, but also to tenderly care for their flock. Is it not? That's a shepherd's job, to aggressively protect. David was a shepherd. He would go after bears and lions with his bare hands, grab them by the beard, he says, and beat them until they dropped what was left of the lamb that they had caught. That was the aggression with which shepherds were to care for their flock, but also the tenderness. The tenderness. And I dare say that God here seems to have done neither. Neither defended them, protected them, nor cared for them. And Asaph is acknowledging that. You call yourself a shepherd, then where are you? It looks to him and his people in a time like theirs that God has done the very opposite. He says, your anger is smoking. And his anger, God's anger is smoking against them. You'd think that God's anger would smoke against the pagans out there, not us. Be upset. God, get infuriated with the sin you see out there in the world. Why are you mad at us? Why are you mad at me? And his anger smokes. You know that the coals are hot when you see thick smoke but no flame. You know that what's in that pit is on the verge of bursting into flames when there's smoke but no flame. God is ready to blow up. He sees the smoke and goes, what? Why us? God has exposed them to danger, made them vulnerable to the Babylonians and to Antiochus Epiphanes. He's made them vulnerable to the Romans. Why have you done this, God? He's left them helpless. Why, God? He's forgotten them. I thought you were a shepherd. Where are you? Don't forget us. Remember your congregation. Why do you smoke in anger against the sheep of your pasture? He looks and he sees the damage that's been done to the sanctuary. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary, he says in verse 3. And as he surveys the damage, Asaph is able to discern that God must somehow be behind it all. Right? When something like this happens, you have to understand, if you have any theology at all, that God's in control of it and he could have stopped it but decided not to. Or he directly caused it. So Asaph is looking at what's gone on in his sanctuary, what's happened at the temple and in the city, happened to God's people, and he knows that God is behind it all and that God must mean something by it. But he's not sure what God means by it. Has that ever happened to you in your life? Something crazy happens. It's difficult. You don't know how to explain it. You feel that you can hardly handle it, and you don't know what God's doing. You only know that he's still in control. I mean, that's what all your friends tell you. I'll pray for you. Just remember, God's still in control. That's not what I want to hear. God's in control. He's doing this to me. Yes. I'll pray for you. No. What are you, crazy? He knows that God is in control. And knowing that fact in times like these will only add to your bewilderment. Because what does he mean by it? Now, the foolish thing to do in a time like this, because nothing's going your way, you're very uncertain of God's involvement in your life, you're very uncertain of your ability to make it through, it's very easy for your heart to start to kind of turn against God, to harden a little bit, maybe grow cold, and start now to blame shift. Start to point the finger at God and go, why, you. You. Be very careful in times of chastisement, if you want to call it that, in times of God's discipline, when you feel this way. The most foolish thing you could do in a time like this is to turn away from the Lord who strikes you. Yes, God disciplines, and yes, he strikes, and when he strikes hard. And it hurts. It's meant to. If it didn't hurt, it would be ineffective. So God knows how to inflict pain, and he does it for your good. You'd be a fool to turn away from him on account of that. Even Asaph knows better than to do that. And so as much as it pains him, as difficult as it may be, he's still engaging God, isn't he? He launches right into it in the first three verses. God, why? Where are you? Help, please. Well, look at, He's still engaging God. It's not a pretty prayer. Prayers aren't always meant to be, you know, sculpted poetically and, you know, offered eloquently. Sometimes it's like, you ever... I'm not the only one. Okay, it's not always pretty. Psalms aren't always pretty. Scripture is not always pretty. Prayer lives aren't always pretty. Christianity isn't always pretty. Asaph is still engaging God. His concern, however, is that God is maybe done engaging with them. That's his concern. I'm still here, Lord, but are you? I haven't given up yet. I want to. I'm afraid I might, but I wonder if you have already. Beware of yourself. I'm going to tell you something about you that you need to know. You imagine very unhelpful things in times of difficulty. Was I right? You imagine very unhelpful things in times of difficulty. You need to understand that about yourself and guard your thoughts. There's going to be occasions in your life as you follow Christ when you feel like you've given God every good reason to throw you out of the club. And you have. We all have. God has every right to cast us off forever. Asaph knows that. That's why he's asking, have you done it? Have you actually done that? We all know that none of us in this room, including me, are deserving of the opportunity, let alone the continual opportunity, to follow Christ. You know that you've given him opportunity to cast you off forever. Remember in times like this, when you start having these thoughts, that there was never a good reason to keep you. You think you've given God good reason to throw you out of the club. You never gave him a good reason to include you in the club. None of us have. But he did include you. And he did forgive you. And he did invite you in. And if he did it then, why would he not do it again? Yes, you've given him good reason to kick you out, but that doesn't mean he will. It only means you keep thinking about it. But don't put that on God. It's not in his character. Asaph goes on and gives a bit more of a detailed account of what he sees in the destruction of the temple. In verse 4, he says, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. That would be the temple. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They chopped up all of the woodwork that would have been incorporated into the temple. They have set fire to your sanctuary, no doubt in some cases to melt the gold that was overlaid in the sanctuary, that they could harvest that for themselves. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They've knocked it all the way down flat. Jesus predicted that. That when the Romans would come in and destroy the temple in 70 AD, Jesus predicted that they would leave no stone unturned. No stone would be left on top of another. It's called razing, R-A-Z-I-N-G. They flattened it to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in Israel. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Now, it's interesting that Asaph, what catches his attention in all of the destruction that has ensued from the arrival of their enemies to conquer Jerusalem until the time when it's finally finished, it's interesting that of all the damage done, his focus, his attention, he can't take his eyes off of the damage that's been done to the temple in particular. No doubt the temple wasn't the only place that was affected by their onslaught, but Asaph here isn't detailing the damage that was done to the residential areas of Jerusalem. He's not like, oh, they wrecked my house and my mother-in-law doesn't have a place to live. Nor is he detailing the damage that's been done to the business district. Like, oh, we lost our jobs and all the fishing industry ain't going to survive this one. No, he's looking at the temple. Because the temple, again, is the spiritual center of their lives. And again, he's a prophet, and his thoughts, as he chronicles what they've done, his thoughts represent the thoughts of any and everyone who would eventually find themselves in that scenario, whether it was those in 586 BC, 168 BC, 70 AD, or 2022. What that means for you and me is it's all the same. What most disturbs a child of God, if that's you, it wouldn't be the losing of your job. That's not what bothers the true child of God. It isn't losing perhaps their home. It's actually having to endure spiritual insecurity. I would far rather lose my job. I would far rather lose my house. I would far rather lose my bank account run dry. Take my health. But don't take God. Church history proves, if you look at church history, it proves that Christians can do without anything. Whether it's in the scriptures or in Fox's Book of Martyrs or in historical accounts, Christians all over the world in every age have been glad to depart with careers and houses and lands spouses, even children, including their own life, willing to part with all of these things because they were unwilling to lose God by keeping those things. And they know what Jesus said, and they know what God wants. And when push came to shove and they had to decide between keeping this which was precious and keeping the presence of God, they chose God. And they lost their lives. They lost their children. They lost their spouse. They lost their house. They lost their job. And that trajectory continues today, all the way into 2022, even in the West, even in this church. This isn't unique to the East in persecuted countries. This isn't unique to those who lived in scriptural times. This is happening here. Men and women giving up jobs, giving up homes, sacrificing what they must in order to be where God says and do what God has called them to do. I hope that's you, because that's what genuine Christians have always done. Let's keep that track record going. The thought of losing God to a sincere child of God is unbearable. Asaph speaks for all the children of God who feel that they've somehow lost their Heavenly Father. The most dreadful of all scenarios, has God left us? Asaph speaks for all those in every generation whose lives have even begun to produce evidence that God maybe has abandoned them. Because to him, it looks like maybe God's gone. He let the temple get ruined. He's letting us being taken captive. He is destroying the very heritage that we thought he was building. I don't know. Maybe it's over. They have no direction. They have no discernment. They have no guidance from God. Look at again at verse 9. We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's no one among us who knows how long. No, we don't have a clue. We don't know where to go. We don't know what we're doing. And God's not helping us anymore. So they have evidence that God's left them. That is awful. I don't think it's the destruction of the business district or the residential areas that bothers him or anybody else. It's the destruction of the temple because that's their spiritual center. In verse 10, oh God, he says, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them, he says. A lot of questions being fired off at God. Can't blame Asaph. I think I've done it once or twice, only once or twice. And I don't know if you've ever been there where you're under fire and you start to question God, sort of like you're the prosecution and you got him on the stand and you have a few questions to ask. And then you have a few cross-examinations to make. And you say, Lord, after all I've done for you, why this? I thought we had a deal that if I gave you my heart, you're going to treat me well. I heard somewhere along the way, I can't remember which church it was, but they told me that all my dreams would come true if I gave my life to Christ. And I did. Now where's this dream life? And Asaph here now is rattling off a few questions of his own. The mind under fire naturally questions God at many points, but they're not all healthy. Not all questions that we're tempted to ask of God are healthy questions. There are questions oftentimes that won't be immediately answered anyway, if at all, and won't help us in the slightest to even ask. Oh, but we do. We do. Some of us, we ask God, how long is this going to go on? Have you ever done that one? And what was his answer? It's like, if you've ever heard the echo of crickets in prayer, that's what you're going to get. If you ever ask God, how long is this going to last? All you're going to hear is crickets chirping. Okay? That's God's way of saying, I'm God, not you. An anxious mind is the Christian's enemy. And I would suggest to you that it's actually more dangerous than any external foe. Because an anxious mind attacks itself and defeats itself. Like the Midianites in Judges 7, when God struck them with a panic and they destroyed each other. You hear of that account, kind of similar things happening throughout the Old Testament. We do that to ourselves. We panic. We're dealing with anxiety. And we're defeated. Again, the thought here is, well, God could have stopped this, but he isn't. And so now Asaph wants to know why. It isn't answers that we ought to seek when we're under trial. It's patience that we should seek. God, I don't need answers. I need patience. Please give me patience, endurance to bear up under the weight of this exceedingly heavy season. I can barely handle it. He says, God is my king, in verse 12, from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain in the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. You see what he's saying here. It's all past tense. He's saying, God, you divided, you broke the head of Leviathan. You broke, he says it three times. You dried up the water. You did this in the past. I know you can do it again. You've done this over and over and over again. You've rescued us. And he's now recalling all of those times in his own life and in the life of God's people when this has happened. Just so we're aware of this, salvation is not just a one-time event in the life of a Christian. It's actually a reoccurring theme. Now, just to clarify, it's a one-time event in the judicial sense when God once and for all clears you of the penalty of sin, but salvation becomes a theme in the practical sense when God saves you over and over and over again from the power of sin. You're saved once from the penalty of it. You're born again, once saved, always saved. That's where we stand, because I believe that's where the Bible stands. But as far as the power of sin, guys, I don't know about you, but I can be on top of my game today and drowning tomorrow in sin. I can do it in 5 minutes. I need God's rescue time and time again. In fact, go back to verse 12. When Asaph says, for God is my king from of old, he says, working salvation in the midst of the earth. That word in the original Hebrew is actually plural. He says, working salvations. God works salvations in the earth. Just so you know, Jesus doesn't cease being Savior to those who are born again. Like, you put your faith in Christ and you get saved and then he's done being Savior. He wears that title the whole rest of the time. He ain't taking that belt off. He's Savior, and he wants to prove it time and time again so that you never forget it. Jesus is Savior. God offers us not just salvation, but salvations. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, God rescued us from danger. He will rescue us again, and we have placed our confidence in him that he will continue to rescue us. This not only means that God will save you multiple times in your life, because he will, Christian, it also means, Christian, that you're going to need saving multiple times in your life. Ugh, that's the bad part, right? We actually praise God that he is mighty to save. We sing songs about it, don't we? Do you want to go a cappella with me? He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Oh, you guys don't want to do that. But you recognize it, don't you? We sing that God is mighty to save, and we praise him for that, but we lament over the fact that we're so weak as to actually need his might to save us. Once was enough, or so we thought. No, it wasn't. You'll soon discover. You need him to do it again. You have in the past, and you will in the future. Remember, however, that God delights to rescue. You're not bothering him by pleading. You're not putting him out by asking you to save you again. He delights in it because it's who he is. And nothing can quell an anxious mind like recalling all of God's collective salvations in your life. Make a habit of that when you're going through dark times. All the times that he has already proven to you his tender care for you, his love, his aggressive protection of you by rescuing you. try and remember. Journal if you have to. Write these things down. Go back and do the research. Dig into your own past, your own heart, wherever it's recorded, and recall these things. God is the same today as he was back then. And so salvation is still promised. It's still offered, even if and when it's postponed. Okay? He's in a hurry to save the unbeliever. As soon as they cry out, he is there to save them. But for the Christian, it's a little different. You may plead with him for days, weeks, months. You may pray three times and then some, and God doesn't hear it. He won't answer it. And you're left going, I thought he was going to save it. I thought he wanted to save it. Justin said he wanted to save me. He may postpone it. You're already safe in his hands. You won't be lost forever. But you need conditioned. You need disciplined. And only he knows how long the trial will last, because he has a designated end date. He knows how long it needs to go. Now, the same is true in reverse. Not only is it true that salvation is sometimes postponed, it's promised, it's there for us. Persecution and tribulation are also promised. We know that. Acts 14:22, 2 Timothy 3:12, Philippians 1:29. Tribulation and persecution are promised, guys, even if they're postponed. Every one of us in this room is in a season right now. It may be favorable, but that does not negate God's promise to provide you with persecution and tribulation. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We must enter through many trials and tribulations to go into the kingdom of God. Okay? God has not only granted us to be saved by Christ, to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Okay? So these things are promised, and you may be in a favorable season right now, but that does not negate his promise to bring to the table for you difficulty that you might learn to trust him and endure. If you're in a season of darkness and difficulty right now, his promise for salvation is still there, even if it's postponed. Okay? Let's move on. Talking about seasons here, Asaph himself touches on that. He says, the day is yours, God. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Day, night, light, dark, summer, winter. These guys, all of these things are God's. He designed them. He controls them. Day and night aren't the result of a shining sun and a spinning earth. Day and night are the result of a sovereign God who makes the sun shine and the earth spin. That's how we get our day and night. He says, day and night are yours, Lord. So too, summer and winter. So Asaph is reminding us in these two verses that everything happening in the natural world is under God's supernatural control. Everything that's happening in your life right now is under God's control, even if it may seem like it's not. Even when you feel out of control, even when things seem out of control, they're not. Everything in your life is under God's sovereign direction. He is in perfect control. In Genesis 8:22, God promised that there would always be seasons. After the floodwaters receded and Noah stepped out of the boat, God promised him, and it still is true for us today, there will always be seed time and harvest, day, night, season, summer, winter, all the rest. Just as certain as difficult seasons eventually give way to more pleasant ones, it's also true that pleasant seasons will eventually give way to difficult ones. Seasons change. That's all I'm saying. Night comes for all of us. We should know that. Come on, we live in the upper Midwest and days are getting shorter. Winter's coming. You know how I feel about that. I'm going to write my own psalm. The Lord will not protect you from harsh conditions. if you live in Duluth. It's just a joke. That is true in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. In fact, I would say that for your own good, he will plunge you into harsh conditions. And when he does, remember that it's only for a season. As heavy as darkness can feel in your life, daylight is going to come again in time. No night lasts forever. Not even at the extremity of the poles. I don't know how far north you've ever been, but this is nothing. You go even further. They got 6 months of each. Their nights are long. But not even theirs lasts forever. It's not God's will to leave anyone in the dark forever. Not in his kingdom. That would be hell. Hell is darkness forever. But in his kingdom, for his children, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It will be light again. Romans 11:1 says, would God reject his people? Far from it. I read tone into that one because it's fun. Would God ever reject his people forever? Nope. In the original Greek, it's Light for the children of God is always only temporarily obscured. Always only temporarily obscured. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So what he's saying is clouds, spiritually speaking, are momentary. Now, I can't tell you how long they will last, but they will dissipate sooner or later. And right now, for Asaph, he is still under the cloud. And he is prophetically speaking for all of God's people who are, who ever would be, for one reason or another, find themselves under a similar cloud. They're desperate. If that's ever been you or ever will be you, this psalm is for you. If your life is ever upended, everything is topsy-turvy, all that provided spiritual stability in your life and in your mind has been taken away or ruined, this psalm is for you. And if you notice, by the end of the psalm, there is still no resolve, right? Like, I know we all, like, want happy endings all the time. I know that we've been conditioned in America to, like, demand happy endings, but the Bible doesn't always provide that, not in every chapter. Psalm 74 ends kind of open. There's no end in sight. Look at verse 18. God's name is still being blasphemed. He says, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. In verse 19, their lives seem to be in jeopardy even still. He says, don't deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. That's poetic, but we get it. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And then in verse 20, God's covenant is still in question. Have respect to the covenant, Asaph pleads, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. In verse 21, worship seems to have made the endangered species list. He says, oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name, because right now we're not. Restore worship. Our temple is gone. When is this going to end? So you get to the end of the psalm, and still there's no answer, right? We all know that storms are going to come in our lives, spiritually speaking, but we don't always know how intense they'll be or how long the duration. Our only choice is to place our confidence in God. That's it. He ain't got a temple anymore. He's got nothing in the physical realm upon which he can attach his hope. It's him and God. It's just him and God. And so he ends with the last two verses. It's just him and God. And he says, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Do it. You're all I've got. You're all we've got. He's lost his temple, but he hasn't lost his God. In fact, after 23 verses, I think Asaph is coming to grips with the fact that God is his last and only hope. And I think that that is exactly, exactly what the great shepherd wants for his sheep. What does it take to bring a person to that point where they realize that God is all they've got and that God is all they need? You know what it took for Asaph? invasion. Desecration of the temple. That's what it takes for God's people. Do you know Corrie Ten Boom? You know what it took for Corrie Ten Boom? She was a survivor of the Holocaust. For her, it took the Holocaust. It wasn't until she had experienced the horrors of what happened to her and her family that she wrote, "You never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you got." What would it take for you to realize, not just hypothetically acknowledge, but to come to grips with the fact that God is all you got? What will he have to strip away in your life for you to get to that place? What will it be like for you? What will your prayers sound like? Will you resonate with Psalm 74 when that happens? Because if you are his child, I can make you one promise. He'll do it to you. He doesn't like things standing in between him and the people he loves. You know that he killed his own kid in order to have a relationship with you. And now that Jesus is done dying, his attention is set solely upon you and the quality of the relationship that you have with him. So if there is anything in this physical world that you've attached your hope to, i.e. a temple, a job, a family, your health, anything, he'd be glad to strip you of that and leave you as naked and vulnerable before him as Asaph and the rest of the folks were. Would God do that? Of course God would do that. He loves you. We hate to admit that that's evidence of his love and that that's how he chooses to demonstrate his love. We've been force-fed, bottle-fed, all this fluffy Christian junk that says that God demonstrates his love by making life really cushy and really easy and really fun. No, that's not the God I know, and that's not really the God of Scripture. And guys, I'll remind you one last time that what Asaph writes in this chapter is prophetic. That means it's coming. For the people who were the first to read Psalm 74, they only knew one thing. It's coming. Because in their day, the temple hadn't been destroyed. There was no temple built. They only knew that this was coming. Imagine that great day when Solomon's temple was dedicated and everybody who knew this psalm in the back of their minds was going, "Ooh, we're getting closer." As wonderful as the day was, there was this haunting thought of, "Ooh." And haven't you ever had that haunting thought on your best Christian days where you're on top of the world and you're on cloud nine, but in the back of your mind, you know, every good season has an end. Summer always comes to a close. It does. And it's for our good that it does. And beneath all of the many feet of snow and ice that we'll ever see in this city, always know that beneath it all, flowers are preparing to bloom. Remember that in February. God has got good things coming up. This psalm is prophetic. It's for those who are headed for a time in their life when God finally allows whatever it was that they were placing their confidence in the physical realm, to be destroyed. You can't take anything with you when you go. It's all going to be left behind. Sooner or later, it will all be taken away. There may be a day in your future that you can't see, but God can, where everything that has long represented God's presence and favor in your life, all of his power, all of his love, and when all of that's taken away, so that all you have left is God himself. And that will be a good day. Never put it past God to remove whatever it is that stands between you and him. He is our shepherd. He is our shepherd. And there's nothing more dangerous than for a sheep to hope and trust in something other than the one who guides and leads and protects them. A good shepherd will do what he must to keep that from happening. Come on up, Seth. We'll sing one last time. Why don't you guys all stand? I'll pray. We come before you now, Lord, ready to admit that we are certainly no better than Asaph or anyone else who kind of unraveled a bit in times of difficulty. We have no doubt unrighteously questioned you in our haste and our frailty. We have demanded answers that were beyond our own mind to grasp. We have treated you as if you were under our authority and needed to answer to us. None of us is a professional when it comes to suffering. In fact, it's oftentimes the difficulties in life that bring to the surface our greatest weaknesses. I pray that when that happens, we come to you in humility, knowing that you would delight in rescuing us once again, that you are mighty to save, and that we are weak enough to need it. Thank you for Psalm 74. Thank you for inspiring Asaph and for his efforts to record this for us, Lord. It's been nourishing. I pray that we would take this with us and never forget it. It's in your Son's name we pray.